Your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 to 10. Hear the word of God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Well, last week I began a series of sermons on the doctrines of grace, or as it is known, the doctrines of sovereign grace, or as it's known historically, the five points of Calvinism. And last week I made a very simple yet important statement that salvation is the sovereign work of God from start to finish. Our salvation is all of God. It is all the work of God. It is all of grace. It is all to the glory of God. And I said that salvation is by God's sovereign will, by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and all to the eternal glory of God alone. Salvation is by God's sovereign will. That is, it is by his design. It is by his sovereign decree. He saves those whom he sovereignly chose to save before the foundation of the world, namely the elect of God as they're identified in various places in Scripture. Salvation is by God's sovereign will, by his grace alone. That is, not by the will of man, nor by the works of man, not by any merit of the sinner, not by any supposed goodness of man or supposed goodness in man. For there is none righteous, not even one. Therefore, God is not obligated to save anyone. And when he saves sinners, it is by his grace and his grace alone. It is through faith alone. That is, it is faith in Christ Jesus. And that is the gift of God. The elect sinner, having heard the general call of the gospel, is made alive, regenerated, born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. The sinner is irresistibly drawn and efficaciously called out of darkness into light by the Holy Spirit and granted the gifts of repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, his faith is in Jesus Christ alone, the one who became man to fulfill the law of God for us. The one who lived for us, completely righteous, without any stain of sin, that he might then lay down his life as the spotless lamb for his sheep, for those chosen of God before the foundation of the world, dying for his people. He was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the Father's right hand, our advocate pleading for us, interceding for us, keeping us. Our faith is in Jesus who sent the Holy Spirit, who indwells and seals believers until the very end, until the day of redemption, causing them to persevere to the end. all of this from start to finish, or we could say from eternity past and unto all eternity to come, all of this is to the eternal glory of God and God alone. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of grace. Again, we commonly call those doctrines the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of sovereign grace, historically the 5 points of Calvinism. Last week I gave a brief overview of how it became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And it is often summarized and easily remembered by the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. The T stands for total depravity, the U for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. And so that acrostic TULIP helps us remember what I just espoused to you in various words that we read of and find in the Scriptures. And so I began the series last week magnifying God, magnifying His sovereignty. He is God. He is Creator. There is no other. He's Lord. He's ruler. He's sovereign King over all. And in contrast to that, man is a creature and a sinful creature in need of salvation. He stands in need of the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, whose wrath is toward sinners. And so, why does man need to be saved? Well, he is a sinner. Totally depraved. And so in that acrostic, to help us understand these doctrines of grace, we begin with the T, total depravity. Total depravity. And let me define it and explain it, telling you what it is not and what it is. And then let me defend it and demonstrate it from the Scriptures. The doctrine of total depravity declares that because of the fall of man, every person is born in a state of sin, and that this state of sin has affected every aspect of his being, his mind, his affections, what he loves, his desires, and his will, so that he is unable and unwilling to do any spiritual good, including come to Christ, repent of sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me read that again. The doctrine of total depravity declares that because of the fall of man, every person is born in a state of sin, and that this state of sin has affected every aspect of his being, his mind, his affections, his will, so that he is unable to do any spiritual good. And that spiritual good would include coming to Christ, repenting of sin, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine of total depravity. Now, what does that mean? Well, to break it down a little more, it means that every human being is born as a sinner and in a state of sin. Romans 5, verse 12. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The one man, Adam. Through that one man, sin entered into the world and the awful consequences of that sin. Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And therefore the Bible declares, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that since Genesis 3, the fall of man, Adam and Eve sinned, every person is born in a state of sin. This is his spiritual condition. This is his spiritual state. Every person is born in sin. He is depraved. The word depraved means wicked, evil, sinful. The Bible teaches that in that fallen state of sin, every part of the sinner's being is depraved. Therefore, we call it total depravity. So when we use the word total, in total depravity, we're referring to the comprehensiveness of man's depravity. Sin affects every part of him. In other words, there is no part of man that has not been corrupted by sin. The Bible does not teach that sin has affected his mind, but not his will. Or it's affected his affections, but not his will. No, every part of his being is affected by sin. Depravity is total in that sin has corrupted his will, his disposition, his thinking about God, his emotions, his desires, his affections, what he loves. Every part of his being has been affected by sin. He is totally depraved. Depravity is at the core of his being. We might say that total depravity is radical corruption. Some have called it the doctrine of pervasive depravity because sin pervades the whole person, every part of his being. I heard someone say many years ago, it's not an exact quote, but in essence, if depravity were blue, you'd be blue all over. Your thoughts would be blue. Your choices would be blue. Your motives would be blue. Your desires would be blue. If there was some way to see it like that, then everything, every thought, every action, every affection, every motive, every part of us would be blue. Now, what does total depravity not mean? Because when we begin to define it biblically, there's some things we need to say to help us not misunderstand this doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean utter depravity, U-T-T-E-R, utter depravity. In other words, it doesn't mean that people are as bad as they could be in everything they do. But it does mean they are as bad off as they can possibly be. It doesn't mean that they always do the worst that they could possibly do in their depraved state. But it does mean that they are as bad off before God as they can possibly be. As someone has written, quote, "To be totally depraved does not mean that a person is as intensively evil as possible, but as extensively evil as possible. It is not that he cannot commit a worse crime or sin. Rather, it is that nothing he does is good. Evil pervades every faculty of his soul, every sphere of his life. He is unable to do a single thing that is good." Speaking of good spiritually before the sight of God. If it is true that people are wicked in every part of their being, then why do they not act as wickedly as they possibly can? Well, one reason is that God restrains wicked hearts. If he did not, there'd be absolute chaos. This is under what we call common grace. God, in his grace and mercy, not saving grace, but in his common grace, he restrains the wickedness of the human heart so that depraved sinners don't do the absolute worst that they could possibly do. God rules over fallen humanity. And in that sense, he overrules the wickedness of men so that there is not absolute chaos. He restrains the wickedness of the human heart through conscience. The law of God written on the heart, people know that it is sin to murder. They can sear their conscience. They can violate that conscience. And they do. But God restrains the wickedness of the human heart through conscience, through conviction. He convicts them and convinces them of sin. The Holy Spirit does have a general ministry in the world in which he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He restrains the wickedness of the human heart through various authorities. Listen, parents, God restrains and is intended to restrain the wickedness of the heart of your child through you restraining it. God uses parental authority, and you should use it. Instead of letting them run and do whatever their hearts desire, you should restrain that wickedness of the human heart. God uses that. And when he doesn't, or when parents don't do that, we see some of the consequences of that. God uses governing authorities. Yes, God uses governing authorities. He has, he is, we pray he will continue. Governing authorities have laws many which are in concert with the moral law of God, and that restrains the wickedness of the human heart and society. God uses police for that purpose. That's why when you get rid of those governing authorities altogether, then wickedness begins to run more rampant. And this is why it's so important that the church preach and teach the truth, that we teach the moral will of God, that we teach the law of God, that we teach of the holiness of God, and that we're all accountable to God. God uses that to restrain the wickedness of human hearts and society. The fact that people are accountable to God restrains wickedness so that they don't do the worst. The fear of judgment, the fear of hell, restrains sinners. And if the church is not proclaiming there is a God to whom you're accountable and you will give an account to Him one day, then they will live as if there is no accountability. So God uses the church as salt in society as we preach the truth so that the fear of God, the fear of consequences of sin, restrains sinners. So God uses all kinds of things to restrain the totally depraved heart so it doesn't do its worst. There are times God removes His restraining hand. Romans chapter 1, it speaks of God giving them over to their sins and depravity so that you find all kinds of things that you see running rampant in society. We see that happening in the world today. But praise God, He does restrain the wickedness of the human heart through various means so that people don't do the worst. So, total depravity doesn't mean utter depravity. People are not as intensively evil as possible because of the common grace of God, but they are as extensively evil as possible in their condition before Him. Secondly, total depravity does not mean that no one ever does what we would term as quote-unquote good. Wicked people do, quote-unquote, good things. A murderer might feed his children, and we would say that's a good thing to feed your children, but he's still a murderer. An adulterer might show kindness to a friend, but he's still an adulterer. A drunkard might give food to a poor person, but drunkenness is still sin in the sight of God. We would say feeding your children, showing kindness to a friend, giving food to a poor person, they're all good, quote unquote. But we use the word good in different ways, don't we? It has different nuances. When my dog eats her food, I say, that's a good dog. I don't mean morally good. We use words in different ways. We say to our children, we say, well, you're a good boy, you did a good thing when they do something good. But we don't mean they're morally good in the sight of God. We use the word good in different ways. So people do things that we say are good, and they are things that may approximate what is good in the moral law of God. But when we say that sinners do good things, we don't mean that those things are morally good in the sight of God and that those so-called good things are able to reconcile the sinner to God. We must be reminded of what Jesus said in Luke 18:19. No one is good except God alone. And therefore, we must differentiate between what we call good and what God calls good. We might do good things, yet still sin in the eyes of God. We still fall short of the glory of God. The Heidelberg Catechism gives us a helpful definition of what is considered good. In answer to the question, what are good works? The Catechism answers, only those which are done from true faith, according to the law of God, and to His glory. And so three elements make up good works in the sight of God. It must be from true faith, faith in Jesus Christ. If there's not faith in Jesus Christ, it's not good. It must be in conformity with the moral law of God, as revealed in Scripture. And it must have a proper godly motive to the glory of God. So apart from being in faith and by faith in Christ and for the glory of God, then all of our supposed good works, they're actually, the Bible says, an abomination to Him. Romans 14, 13, whatever is not from faith is sin. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of us have become unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. What people do that seems to be righteous before God, it's like a filthy garment. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. So, total depravity, that doctrine doesn't say people don't do what we call good, and in God's common grace might be good, but it's of no value before God. Is still tainted by sin. Any so-called good thing a man does is not for the glory of God, is not through faith in Christ, therefore it's of no value. And to make matters worse, sinners cannot do anything to remedy their spiritual condition and state. And therefore, this doctrine is sometimes not called total depravity, but total inability. Completely unable to change their spiritual condition. Helpless. For while we were still helpless, Romans 5, 6 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Helpless. The word means to be powerless, weak, without strength. Helpless to do anything. The sinner is completely unable to alter his spiritual condition, do anything to remedy his condition. He's unable to understand the things of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. He's unable to enter the kingdom of God, John 3, verse 3. He's unable to seek God, Romans 3:11. He's unable to come to Christ, John 6, 44. He's utterly and completely helpless. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless. Now that unless is another part of those five doctrines. We're not there yet. We're in total depravity. Now, there are some common misconceptions that need to be corrected if we're to understand the doctrine of total depravity. The first misconception that people have in general is about this is that the will has not been affected by sin. That somehow the will is not depraved, or at least not enough to be able to choose to come to faith in Christ. We'll deal with that in a moment. That's one misconception. Secondly, another misconception is this. They say that those who believe in the doctrine of total depravity or total inability believe that man doesn't have a will which chooses. And that's a common misconception. Even some who call themselves Calvinists misunderstand this. Does man have a will? Fallen, sinful human beings, do they have a will? Yes, of course they do. The problem is that his will is enslaved to sin. The fall of man and sinfulness of man does not mean that the sinner does not have a will. People always choose based on the strongest inclination of the heart and at the root of a sinner's heart, the strongest inclination is unbelief and sin. So man does have a will, it's just depraved, it's crooked, it's wicked, it's evil, it's enslaved to sin. Another misconception of this doctrine is that people want to come to Christ, but God won't let them. No, people don't want to come to Christ. Jesus said in John 5, verse 40, you are unwilling to come to me. In John 3, verse 20, it says, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. No, this doesn't teach, and Calvinism doesn't teach, that people want to, but God stiff-arms them and says, no, you can't come to me. No, people don't want to come to him. They're hostile toward God. The Bible says they have a mindset on the flesh. It's hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. Romans 8, verse 7. And Jesus said in John 8:34, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and he is a slave of sin, and therefore unwilling and unable. So the doctrine of total depravity declares that because of the fall of man, every person is born in a state of sin. And that this state of sin has affected every aspect of his being, so that he is unable and unwilling to do any spiritual good, come to Christ, and believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, give us a right view of man in his fallen, unregenerate, unsaved state. Listen how it's described, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That was the direction of their lives, how they lived, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That is, they were enslaved to Satan. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Lust has to do with desires, what we love, what we pursue. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, there's the mind. And we're by nature, here's the state, children of wrath, even as the rest. How often do you really hear this preached in most churches today? How often do you hear the sinner's state of spiritual death and slavery to sin and Satan proclaimed? And yet if we don't understand verses 1 to 3, then we won't understand verse 4 and following, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. We won't understand, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Unless we understand the total depravity of man, his spiritual state as described here in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Now the flow of thought that I read in all of these verses down through verse 10 is this. First of all, here's who you were. He's talking to believers. Here's who you were in verses 1 to 3. And in verses 4 to 9, here's what God did to save you by His grace through Christ. And then verse 10, here's what God saved us for. And there's a contrast which is seen in verses 1 to 10. Verses 1 to 3, here's what you were before God saved you. Were, verse 2, formerly. And again in verse 3, formerly lived. Verse 9, but God made you alive. By the way, that's the doctrine of irresistible grace. We're going to get there in that part of the tulip acrostic. And now, he says, you belong to Him. You're His workmanship. It's the work of God. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God now, as a believer, prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. So you notice in verse 2, we once walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, but now, as those who've been saved by grace, here's how we're to walk. We're to walk in these good works that God has prepared for those He has saved. Now verses 1 to 3 speak of our unregenerate, unsaved state before God intervened, before God made us alive in Christ, before God granted the gifts of faith and repentance and saved us. We could outline these verses in this way: our former state, our former slavery, and thirdly, our former standing. Our former state, dead in trespasses and sin. Former slavery, we walked a particular way as slaves of sin. Our former standing, we were by nature children of wrath. Many others have outlined these verses with these four words: you were dead, disobedient, depraved, and doomed. Notice what it says about our former state that describes the total depravity of the sinner. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is the spiritual state of the sinner apart from Christ. You were dead, spiritually speaking. You were in a state of spiritual death. The Bible explains salvation in terms of moving from death to life. John 5:24, you passed out of death into life. 1 John 3:14, we have passed out of death into life. Ezekiel 36:26 speaks of having a heart of stone, dead, unresponsive, and being given by God's grace a heart of flesh, that is, alive, beating. And this is a state or a condition. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You can be dead in the grave, we say. That's speaking of physical death. Here he says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Not physical death, but a state of spiritual death. David in Psalm 51 verse 5 said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not referring to how he was brought forth. David is not saying that he was brought forth by a sinful act of his mother, that he was conceived in a sinful way or manner by his mother. David is confessing the truth that he was brought forth and conceived in a condition and a state of sin and iniquity. When does a person enter this state of sin? When does he become a sinner? He was brought forth, David says, born in iniquity. And he says, and even he goes before that, that he was conceived in that state. In sin, my mother conceived me. So at conception, Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Why do we sin? Why do we inevitably sin? Because of what we are. Because we are sinners. Sinning just confirms our spiritual state. And by the way, parents, this is the spiritual state of our children apart from faith in Christ. They're not different because they're born to Christian parents. The Bible says this sinful state of sin and spiritual death was inherited. It was passed down. Some of you children know the answer to the question in the children's catechism. What effect did sin have on every person born after Adam and Eve's sin? And the simple answer is every poor person is born a sinner. Or the catechism question, what did Adam's sin do to you? And the answer is it made me a sinner too. What effect did Adam's sin have on all humanity save one, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin? Well, we all inherit guilt because of Adam's sin. We all inherit corruption and a state of spiritual death because of Adam's sin. Listen to Romans 5, beginning in verse 16. The gift, talking of salvation, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. From that one transgression, Adam's sin, in Genesis 3, it resulted in condemnation. All guilty. All deserving of judgment and condemnation. But it says, on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. And in verse 18 of Romans 5, it says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men," there's a statement that because of one man's sin, all men are born in that state of sin. All are guilty because of the sin of the one, namely Adam. We are all declared guilty even before we commit one act of sin. We inherit Adam's corrupt nature and are guilty. We're in a state and condition of spiritual death. That's why in Genesis 5 verse 3 it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. And not just in his own likeness physically, but spiritually. Adam, the representative of the human race, sins against God, plunges all humanity into a state of corruption and guilt, that is spiritual death. This is what we commonly call in theology the federal view of the fall, or the representative view of the fall. R.C. Sproul says in his book, Chosen by God, Adam acted as a representative of the entire human race. When Adam sinned, he sinned for all of us. His fall was our fall. The curse of the fall affects us all. So why do we sin? Because we're in Adam. We're sinners in a state of spiritual death, dead in trespasses and sins. Now, someone might object and say, but I don't like that. I don't want to be held responsible for Adam's sin. That's not fair. People love to lecture God with what's fair and what's not fair. My first response to that is, don't worry, you will indeed have your own sin to give an account for. For all have sinned. And whoever theoretically keeps the law on every point, which you don't, James says in James 2:10, and yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. You're a lawbreaker before God. So don't worry, you will indeed have your own sin to give an account for. But secondly, if we don't like the idea of someone being our representative, then we'll have to abandon the whole idea of Jesus being our substitute on the cross, taking upon himself the wrath we deserve. For that is the federal view of our salvation, that Christ as our representative took our place on the cross. And you'll have to abandon the gospel altogether. The fact is that we're all in Adam. We're all born in that state of spiritual death, and therefore it manifests itself in spiritual slavery. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 2, in which state of spiritual death you formerly walked. Now, because of that state of spiritual death, here's how you live. You walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind. Those in that state then live it out. They walk a certain way. They live a certain way, enslaved by sin, dominated by sin. He says they walk according to two things, according to the course of this world, and secondly, according to the prince of the power of the air. According to the course of this world, speaking of this present evil age that is fallen as well. Galatians 1:4 calls it an evil age, a world that is characterized by everything that is opposed to God. Characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, hedonism, materialism, secularism, humanism, existentialism, relativism, atheism, all the isms that pervade this present evil age, this world. That was the path we were on. That's the course of every sinner. People run down that path. The words of Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Jesus said it's a broad path leading to destruction. You say, but some seem to be religious. Apart from faith in Christ, or maybe even who have a form of so-called Christianity. Isn't that seeking after God? The Bible would say absolutely not. Being religious is nothing more than making God into an idol and making up a God to serve. In reality, we serve the God of this world apart from God's grace. Listen, the religions of the world aren't people seeking for God. It's them denying the true and living God as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. So the religions of the world are evidence for depravity, not proof that people are somehow seeking Him. There's evidence that they are denying and suppressing the truth of God and seeking to make a more manageable God that they can serve, and sometimes they can serve us, or sometimes a God that's not as holy as the true and living God is, so that they can reconcile themselves to God. In reality, totally depraved sinners, according to God's word, serve the God of this world, the devil. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Here the devil is called a prince. That word is used to speak of human rulers, but here it's used to speak of Satan, who is a ruler of sorts. He is the ruler of the dominion of the air. This refers again to the devil. He is the prince of the power of the air, the dominion of the air. That's a way that the Bible here speaks of the spirit realm, which is evil and opposed to God. The devil is the ruler of the dominion of the air, that is, the rebellious spirit realm of demons. And Paul is saying that sinners walk according to, in accordance with, and under the dominion of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Colossians 1:13 we read this morning in our scripture reading. We're rescued from the domain of darkness, the jurisdiction of darkness. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that people are held captive by the devil to do his will. They may not realize it, but that doesn't make it any less true. John MacArthur said this: knowingly or unknowingly, they are subject to Satan's influence, because they share his nature of sinfulness and exist in the same sphere of rebellion against God. They respond naturally to his leading and to the influence of demons. They are on the same spiritual wavelength. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 2:2, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Of the spirit referring to the devil, who is a spirit, who is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's actively involved. He is at work in unbelievers who are described as sons of disobedience, characterized by obedience, disobedience to God. And then he describes that spiritually depraved state in this way, in verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived, and here's how it's described, in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Do you see how depravity affects every part of our being? The word lust just has to do with desires, but here sinful desires, not holy desires. And they indulge, they give themselves to the desires of the flesh, those things that are sinful, and the desires of sinful minds. So their desires, their affections, what they love, what they desire, sinners are in that state of slavery to sin. Lusts, longings, inclinations, affections, desires, all enslaved to sin. Paul says, this is our former standing. This is the standing before God of those in such state, by nature, children of wrath. The wrath of God, as defined by John Murray, is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is in contradiction of his holiness. God, because he is holy, can only be against sin that is against his holy character. People want righteous judges on this earth, don't they? They want them to punish wrongdoing. But when it comes to God, they want him to be lenient. Sinful human judges can be swayed and bribed, but God is holy and he cannot do anything but demonstrate his wrath against sinners apart from Christ. So notice that in this, statement in Ephesians 2:1-3, how sin pervades every part of the sinner's being, his mind, his affections, his desires, his will, how he walks, what he chooses, everything about him. so that in that state of spiritual death, he can do nothing. He's unable and he's unwilling. But people say, but doesn't man have a free will? Listen to what Jesus said in John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me. That's a statement about the will of fallen humanity. No one can come to me. He's not capable of doing so. The word can is a word of ability. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the moral ability. He's unable and therefore unwilling. I've shared many times, I'll share it again, because it was helpful for me. It was a Greek class, but it helped me in understanding this truth. When my Greek professor, Dr. John Harvey, would respond to our questions in class, and we would raise our hand and say something like this, Dr. Harvey, can you explain that to me about some Greek nuance? Or we would say, can you translate that for me? And it's etched in my mind how Dr. Harvey used to walk around to the front of his desk and sit and cross his arms and just say, yes, I can. And he would just be silent until we asked him, Dr. Harvey, would you? And he would make a point, because we were talking about language and the nuances of language, and he said, you just asked me a question, can I? I've answered your question, I can. I have the ability. But you're not asking me if I would. And it was etched in my mind, this word can has to do with ability. And here, when Jesus says no one can, he's talking about ability, the will of man. No one can come to me. He doesn't have in himself the moral ability. He is totally unable. He has a will. He chooses, but what does he choose? He chooses not to come to him. He chooses to remain in unbelief. Why? Because he loves the darkness, John 3, 19 and 20, rather than the light. Therefore, he will not come. He's not coerced. He's acting according to his nature, which is depraved and wicked. And so Jesus makes this statement, no one, absolute statement, there is no one who can, because his will is enslaved. Here's another misconception, if I can just follow up from some of the previous ones. People say, well, man's inability to come to Christ means that he's not accountable to God for that decision then. There is this idea that if something is commanded, then it must mean a person can do it. So if God commands, come to me, it must mean you have the ability of yourself and within your will to be able to do it, or God would be unjust in commanding something you can't do. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can you? No, but that's the standard. And by setting forth that standard, it shows our depravity and our need of a Savior. What if I commit a crime, get out on bond, but have a court date set, but yet I flee to California, and having fled to California and used all my resources to get there, far away from North Carolina as I could get in the continental U.S., the court date arrives. I don't have any desire to go to court. I have no money that I can get there. Can I say, I don't have the ability to get there? The must be dropped. The judge would say, I don't care if you have the ability to get here or not. You're guilty. And if he says, get here on the court date, and I don't have the ability because I've squandered my resources in running away, I'm still held accountable for the crime I committed. So again, do sinful, fallen human beings have a will? Yes. Is that will free? Well, it depends on how you define free. He freely chooses not to believe on Christ. He freely chooses, no coercion outside of himself. He freely chooses of his own will to flee, to not come to Christ, to run from the gospel, to be in unbelief. Again, R.C. Sproul said this, probably the most common definition says free will is the ability to make choices without any prior prejudice, inclination, or disposition. For the will to be free, some would argue, it must act from a posture of neutrality with absolutely no bias. In other words, it would be a neutral will. I'm neutral. I can go either way. The problem is that the Bible doesn't teach we have a neutral will. It's bound by sin. John Calvin wrote this, man, since he was corrupted by the fall, sins not forced or unwillingly, but voluntarily, by a most forward bias of the mind, not by violent compulsion or external force, but by the movement of his own passion. And yet such is the depravity of his nature that he cannot move and act except in the direction of evil. Why? He's totally depraved in every part of his being. Jesus said, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Don't have the moral ability. Totally depraved in every part of his being. Listen, there's so much application here we don't have time to talk about, but this, we understand what the human condition is because God has revealed it. We understand what's wrong. People say, why do people commit such crimes and such evils in society? Why do people do all these things? We know. The Bible tells us. God has revealed it. It's not poverty. It's not an issue of education. We're not saying that people should remain in poverty or uneducated. That's not what we're saying. It's not the root problem. Why would a woman kill her child? It's not postpartum depression. It's depravity of the human heart. Why would a person practice homosexuality? People say it's their makeup. It's their brain. They're getting it right now. It's their choice. But it's in violation of the moral will of God. Why do people commit acts of racism or prejudice? Phobias. It's depravity of the human heart. Why would a young person commit sexual immorality? The world says low self-esteem or a lack of affection from parents. God says because the heart is deceitfully wicked. Why do people come up with theories of evolution? It's because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I mean, we understand what the human condition is. God has revealed it. And so the question, though, for us as we get to this point and understand total depravity and understand it biblically, and I'm just sharing some of the things. As I preach through the years, as you read through the Scriptures, you see it all over the pages of Scripture. And if all this is true about sinners and their condition and lost state, and indeed it is, how can anyone be saved? That is a great question. Because when you ask that kind of question, it means that you're beginning to grasp the biblical teaching on the depths of the depravity of man and his complete inability to do anything about it. You remember an account recorded in the Gospels about a young rich ruler who loved his money. He inquired of Jesus concerning how he might obtain eternal life. Jesus exposed his self-righteousness and greed. The young man walked away from Christ and didn't heed the words of Jesus. And it tells us in Luke 18, beginning in verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man." And he's speaking here of a man who's greedy, who loves his money, whose life revolves around his money, and that's one of the ways depravity is manifested. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And it says, they who heard it said, then who can be saved? Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Salvation is impossible with man. He cannot be saved by his means. He must be saved by supernatural means. God must save. Ephesians 2, 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, he must make the sinner alive. So we begin in understanding these wonderful doctrines with the bad news of total depravity. Man is a sinner, unable to remedy his condition, enslaved to his sin in every part of his being. But then the rest of the acrostic in the tulip speaks of the mercy and grace of God. But God, unconditional election, chooses in his sovereign will, he is free. He chooses to save sinners. The L, limited atonement, Jesus then comes and lays down his life, an efficacious death for a particular people, namely the elect, chosen of God before the foundation of the world. The I, irresistible grace, God, the Holy Spirit, at the appointed time of his choosing, and hearing the gospel, makes the sinner alive, irresistibly draws them. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him efficaciously, regenerates him, makes him alive, grants him the gifts of faith and repentance. And then he keeps them. They persevere because of his mighty work. But we have to begin with the T. For if we don't understand total depravity, then we don't see the glory of the grace and mercy of God in salvation. So this is the doctrine of total depravity. But praise God, that is not the end. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Father, we thank you that man doesn't need to be revived but resurrected, not reformed but transformed, not a little help and aid, but he needs to be converted. And that is your work. Father, I pray that those who are in this place who have not been born of the Spirit, who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, maybe even what's been preached today from your word is offensive to them, Father, I pray that they might have their eyes opened, convinced and convicted by your word of their spiritual state and their slavery to sin and to Satan. Father, I pray for those of us who've been saved by your grace that we would rejoice that, Lord, it's not of us, it's not of anything we have done or haven't done. It is all of your work that you, our God, has been merciful to us and merciful to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray as we continue to look at these glorious, wonderful doctrines of your sovereign grace, that it might cause us to worship you, to bow before you in humility and in adoration, for you are God and there is no other. And may to you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.